Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we come before your throne of grace, Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to study your word, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, growing in grace and knowledge. Father, we pray that you would cause our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, that Father, as we study Amos here, that we could appropriate the lessons that you have for us, that the Old Testament would be relevant to our life on a daily basis. So Father, we pray that you would bless our time of study. We thank you again for giving us salvation in Jesus' name. Amos chapter 7. Okay? Now, the first thing that we want to get into is the differences in translations. If you happen to have the translation known as the Septuagint, then verse 1 of chapter 7 reads totally different than King James, New King James, NIV, most of the popular translations. You would actually compare the Septuagint with virtually any other translation and go, were they in different universes when they translated from the Hebrew? Because it's so much different. And unfortunately, I didn't bring my Septuagint, so I'll just have to tell you the main difference. But let's get into the text itself, and then we'll come back and show you, because the difference in translation has a real prophetic ramification to it. So let's just start. And remember, we're in a tough time. We're studying about Amos the prophet, who was actually born in the Valley of Tekoa near Bethlehem and Jerusalem, about 12 miles from that. And he was called of God to go to the northern kingdom, actually to Israel, to prophesy to them. Amos himself really wasn't a prophet. He was a sheep herder. But God called the sheep herder from a common occupation to go up to the very wealthy and powerful socialites, really, of the kingdom of Israel, there to rebuke them for their sin. The sin basically was one of idolatry, worshiping the calf, that actually started back early in the division of the nation. Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom. That kingdom's king was named Jeroboam, actually the second, Jeroboam the second. And Israel was in its most powerful and prosperous condition since just prior to the division of the kingdom. The King Jeroboam II had gained back much of the land that was lost during this terrible time in history. Its wealth was incredible, and so there was a great time of prosperity. And instead of the people coming back to Jehovah, repenting of their idolatry, they really thought this blessing was a go sign or an okay from God to continue to live in their sin. And that's, you can see how prosperity and wealth wrongly used can really blind you to moral truth. And you did hear me say wrongly used. There's nothing wrong with wealth if it's used rightly. Nothing wrong with power if it's used in a correct and proper way. So the misuse, being possessed by your possessions, being greedy and extorting money from the poor, then becomes an abuse of this position. And this is what this northern kingdom is really doing. So what we're getting in chapter 7 and 8 continues on to be the rebuke of the prophet against the nation of Israel in their wickedness, their idolatry, their greed, their corruption, very specifically against Jehovah and the oppression then of the poor. So chapter 7 verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, so this is a vision, if you will. And we're also in the midst of some woes. I think we just finished up some of the woes, but we're in the midst of the woe unto you, Israel. And so Amos the prophet is speaking and says, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. So it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said. Now, this does relate back to the book of Joel. If you remember, Joel the prophet prophesied about this consuming swarm of locusts that really devastated the land of Israel earlier in history, in Israel's history. Maybe about 60 years earlier from this time, the prophet Joel was experiencing the plague of the locusts that devastated the land. Now, Amos is looking back in history saying, what God did then, you haven't learned from, so God is going to do it again to you. Okay, this is a warning. Okay, and so he says, so it was when they had finished eating. So in his mind, he's seeing what God is going to do in judgment against unrepentant Israel. But then what Amos does is he prays. He makes intercession. And so God relents of what he was going to do. And you'll see this because this happens a number of times right here. So, and then he said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand. So Lord, forgive Jacob that he might stand. This devastation of the locusts is going to come and destroy us again. But I pray, Lord, forgive that Jacob may stand, for he's small. So the Lord relented concerning this, and God said, shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, here's another thing that Amos is seeing, behold, the Lord called for a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then said I, O Lord, cease, I pray. So he prays again. So every time God shows Amos what is happening, predicting judgment, Amos prays, and God relents. King James would say repent. So if you're using King James, it says repent. God repented. And so we're seeing that God is listening to the prayers of Amos, and as a result, Amos is diverting the judgment that is coming upon Israel. Now, it's interesting because people like Billy Graham will pick this kind of a message up and teach us to pray for our nation. If perhaps God will relent of the judgment that is going to come upon the nation, and that we, through our prayers and intercession for our nation, can prolong the judgment of God, to put it off or to put it back or to even divert it totally. If our nation repents and if our nation turns towards God away from its trusting in all of the things that it's trusting in instead of God, then again, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. So if my people who are called by my name will, you know, turn from their evil ways and repent and seek me, then I will hear. And so Amos is really kind of practicing that, Lord, you know, I see what you're going to do, but I pray, forgive. Lord, cease, please, I pray. And God is saying, okay, then I won't do that. Now, let's take just a minute to deal with this idea of God repenting, okay? God is not a man that he would repent. And yet we humans have language that we have to use to describe something. So if we use human language and try to describe God not following through on something that he said, we could say God repented, which means have a change of mind. Well, God doesn't do evil, so it's not that he's repenting of doing something evil, although God will bring calamity on people. So God repented of bringing on that calamity. Doesn't mean God repented of something sinful or evil. So New King James translates it as relented. He did not do what he was going to do. And it's not that God was going to change, that God changed his mind, because God doesn't change. I, the Lord, I change not. So what do you say? Well, yeah, but he was going to do that. But he also knew that Amos would pray. Okay. So when you look at that, that God doesn't do evil, so he didn't repent of sin. And yet God did what he said he was going to do, and yet Amos prayed and God didn't do what he said, then you have to look and say, oh, so God knew Amos would pray. So what God did was give Amos a chance to be an intercessor in the life of Israel, to draw Amos himself into having a prophet's heart, a heart of God who would love to show mercy instead of judge. So God showed Amos what was going to happen to inspire Amos to pray so that God would answer Amos's prayer, and Israel never even knew what was going to hit him because Amos had a heart towards God's people and prayed. You can find the same thing in Moses. See, I mean, Moses got frustrated once in a while and said, God, my paraphrase, God, kill them. These are your sheep, kill them. And yet at other times Moses said, well, if you take them out, Lord, take me out. And so God teaches us to begin to get a pastor or a shepherd's heart, even against evil people, see? I guess I could bring up the kind of the homosexuality thing. You know, we do need to hate that sin. and it is a perversion to the max. God himself hates that. God hates all sin. That doesn't diminish the wickedness of homosexuality. It is a perversion. But Jesus died for those people. And we want to be very careful that we don't so loathe the sin that we don't seek to save the sinner. You've got to be very, very careful, see? Because a lot of times nowadays, whether it's homosexuality or some other sin, we have a tendency to kind of get like, just kill them, God, and send them to hell. Why? Because then I don't have to put up with them. But that's not God's heart. See, God doesn't teach us that people are going to go to hell just because he doesn't like to put up with sinners. No, Jesus came seeking to save the lost. So it's not the healthy that need the physician. The great physician came for the sick. He heals the blind spiritually as well as the physically. And so we need to be very careful and not get smug and haughty against sinners, even though we should never, ever compromise and consent to the sin. A very distinct and clear picture. God hates that sin and is seeking to save that sinner. And yet don't get more compassionate than God is, because if that sinner doesn't repent of sin, any sin, then God will judge them. Because you can't separate sin from the sinner. Right? So we need to be very careful to keep a good biblical balance. I don't love the sinner and therefore tolerate the sin. They know exactly where I stand, and they know really where God stands. So Amos is interceding. So if you can catch that, then we can go on. So he was going to send this locust, and Amos prayed, and so the Lord relented. And he was going to send this conflict by fire, a consuming great deep devouring the territory. And Amos prayed and said, "O Lord, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this. And God said to him, "This also shall not be." Verse 7, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line," with a plumb line in his hand. Now, a wall that's built with a plumb line is going to be a wall that's straight. It's going to be straight in all the angles, so it's going to be an accurate wall. It'll be a true wall. And then everything would be measured to that accurate line or that wall, that straight edge. And so you find carpenters or drywallers, they'll use a little weight on a string, and they'll put it in the ceiling exactly where they want it to be, and then they'll let that string and that weight come down, very pointed tip, and that'll mark exactly, because gravity, like water, is going to be an exact situation, and they'll mark that, and they'll know that's this way and this way when they're building a wall. And that's, God is showing Amos this. Now, then Israel is being compared to this straight edge to see if it's out of alignment, okay, if it's corrupt or perverse using construction. So he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" Hey, plumb line. And then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore." So God has been patient. God has been kind and long-suffering. God has waited and given chance after chance after chance for them to come to the truth, to repent from their sin, to walk that straight and narrow, if you will. And he says, "But I'm not going to pass by anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will raise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam the second." Then here we have a change of pace. So even though God said, "Okay, no locusts, no fire, I'm not going to pass by anymore. Judgment is at hand. Your days are numbered." Okay, very firm. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel." So Amaziah heard these prophecies and sent a message to the king accusing Amaziah of conspiracy, because he's speaking judgment against the king, this wicked, idolatrous Israeli king. So Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house. The land's not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, so now he's quoting. So the king hadn't heard it, now he's going to hear it through the guy that didn't like it. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, which is another name for a prophet, flee to the land of Judah, go home. There eat bread, there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. So Amos was right in the king's court there when this was all going on. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, now, you got to slow down long enough to think. Amaziah is the priest to this wicked king. The wicked king has now been exposed to the challenge of God through Amos. Amaziah has said to Amos, go home, eat bread, do whatever you want to do, prophesy, just go away, because this is the king's residence. Now, here's Amos's answer. Now, put yourself in that place, okay? I mean, go to the White House and try to pull this off, okay? The CIA, circus men know this. Secret service men, no pun intended. I really, honestly, I'm having a hard time talking tonight. My diabetic stuff is acting up, and my tongue is tied to my roof of my mouth and other things. So, but just put yourself in this place, see? Meaning, what kind of guts would you have? You know, you go to work and someone you can see needs Jesus and you go, well, I don't want to offend them. Well, look at what Amos is doing. You know, well, I don't want to upset them. Well, look what Amos is doing. Say, Lord, give us boldness. You know, give us boldness and wisdom and discernment and knowledge. But Lord, don't let us be dismayed at their faces. See, someone's going to have to tell them the truth. Someone's going to have to be the light. Someone's going to have to be salty. Or they're all going to grow up a bunch of heathens, because if they don't know the truth, they're going to learn from the world. So here's Amos's answer. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, a tender of the sycamore tree. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. I was just tending my sheep. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, God sent me, so now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, so he's going to do it anyway, therefore, thus saith the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Now, at this point, I might have softened the message a little bit, don't you think? See, your wife's going to be a harlot, dude. I don't think that gendered peace, right? Now, let's be politically correct, and let's don't offend anyone. Let's don't rock the boat. Let's lull them to sleep. Amos slaps them spiritually in the face and says, your wife's going to end up being a harlot in the street. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by the survey, this plumb line. You shall die in a defiled land. Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Now, I don't want to be too facetious in that, because this is the truth that Amos is speaking. And all of this came to pass. The idea here is that they needed a strong rebuke because of their stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Because they were really saying, you know, if you don't repent, the devastation that you're going to bring on your wife and your children and your family and your relatives and your nation is going to be inconceivable. Are you sure you don't want to repent? That's what's going on here. Now think back in history when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh, if you don't let God's people go, all of the firstborn are going to die. And you know the story. God told Moses, take a lamb, slay it, spill its blood into a bowl, take hyssop bush, soak that bush in the blood of the bowl, and then sprinkle it on the doorpost of your house. And on this very night, the destroyer will come, and any house that he sees the blood applied to, he will pass over. But any house that doesn't have the blood, the firstborn will die. Now, I've said in my, we wouldn't call it a den, it would be a made-over bedroom for a study. And I've thought about the responsibility of us parents hearing God's voice and warning that if you don't apply the blood, the firstborn's going to die. And then I think of Egypt and I think of Amos and how miserable the next day the parents would have been if they hadn't have applied the blood, their firstborn child would be dead. And then them saying, if I would have only believed the prophet of God, my child wouldn't have died. If I would have only applied the blood. Now, you have to also think about that the father of a house that had children who had a firstborn child could have also been the firstborn child of his father. So it wasn't all just little kids that were dying. It was the firstborn of any generation. And they could have avoided that by believing God's word, by taking heed to the prophet of God. Here we are, thousands of years later, listening to God's word. And Amos is saying, you know what? You're stiff-necked. Not you guys. Okay. Wrong century. He's talking to the people, and he's stiff-necked, hard-hearted. And because of your unrepentant heart, this is what's going to happen to your family. And really, I think he's saying, are you sure you don't want to change? To avoid this very thing. I mean, God has relented of time after time and passed over this judgment, but he won't anymore. Are you sure? Okay, now the answer came by their actions, and ultimately they didn't repent, and judgment did come. Okay. Chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, so here's back the vision, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I always like this, because he just said what he saw. Basket of summer fruit. But wherever, someday I'll understand why this dialogue really goes on. But the Lord showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And God said to me, Amos, what do you see? And so I said to God, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. And I don't take this lightly either. I might joke through some of this because it's pretty heavy stuff. But I know that the God in the Bible does not rejoice over judgment. And I know that the God of the Bible sent Jesus Christ, in future of this time here, to die for every ungodly, wicked person and every ungodly, wicked thing that we can pull off. To save us from hell. To save us from sin. To save us from devastation and a disastrous life. And so when I hear God say, the end has come, I don't think God was going, finally, I can toast him. I think God wept. Though he is righteous, and though he would have no regrets because he's righteous, I know that God would rejoice in mercy much more than he rejoices in judgment. And so you can hear the father kind of weep. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, saith the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make poor the land and make the poor of the land fail. Saying, so this is what the Lord said, hear this. It's the people that's saying this, not God. Verse 5, saying, this is what the people are saying. When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephod small and the shekel large, falsifying the scale by deceit. Now, this is the heart of the people. This is what they're saying in their mind. They're saying, this new moon, that's a Jewish holiday. And on the Jewish holiday, you couldn't sell, buy, you couldn't do transactions. And so they're impatient, saying, when's this new moon going to get over that we can get into selling grain? So, now a feast or a holiday to Israel was to be a time of seeking Jehovah and celebrating their relationship. But it's become a burden to them. Why? Because they can't get money. They can't sell. They can't get gain. And so it's an intrusion into their profiting. Now, in the New Testament, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Monday, whatever day you take off to seek the Lord and to rest and relax before him, Do you find that you want to work 7 days a week, 14 hours a day, because you want more and more money because your toys are expensive or they are many? Well, this is what these guys were doing. They were dumping God for gain. Then it goes on here, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, same thing. Making the ephod, now that was a measurement, small, so they would give little and the shekel large. And so it's really like it says, they're falsifying the scales by deceit. They were buying something with one weight and selling it with another, so they would always make more than they should. That's that greed. That's that deceit. And they were doing this to the poor. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Now again, when you processed wheat, harvested wheat, willed the wheat, you would get the good grain, and then you would get the chaff, and then you would kind of get some crummy grain. It was squished or stomped or meshed or not as good as the sellable stuff. And they found ways to just sell that off to people too, as if it was good. So they're falsifying their scales. They're selling in a corrupt way. They're selling bad stuff. They were mixing the chaff in with the bad wheat and just kind of making a mess of things and stuff. This is their heart. There's a lesson there, and I don't want to stop to miss it, because you never know when you're going to be here again. Whatever day that you choose to acknowledge God. Matter of fact, let's start this way. Really, we Christians should acknowledge God every day the same. It's not like we're holy one day and live like the devil six. Okay? That might be Christianity to some people, but it's not true Christianity. Now, there is the need really to like focus one day, because you're supposed to work six and rest one. And don't get into that's under the law. No, that was hundreds, if not a thousand years before the law, because that was established in Genesis chapter 1:6-1. But really, we Christians should live pretty consistently throughout our 7 days a week and 24 hours a day. We should not be holy and demonic and holy and demonic. We should be pretty consistent. And even though we might find one day, like a Sunday, the day that we acknowledge the resurrection, the first day of the week, this is Christian. I find a lot of people don't give God the time of day. And they don't give him a day going to church, praying, seeking him, that's a little bit more than normal. And this is what I'm trying to get this point out. I hope this part's clear enough. And yet I always find that they're not happy people. They're always striving kind of people. Discontented. They never have enough money. They never have enough anything. They don't have enough of Jesus. They don't have enough of the world. They don't have enough money, toys, planes, and trains. And they're just kind of miserable. And I find another level of problem with them is that instead of turning back and giving God the best and the first, they seem to give him less, thinking that if I could just make more money, then I would be happy. And if I could just wash my cars on Sunday instead of Saturday when I want to go recreating, then I would be happy. If I could just start playing Friday night and recuperate Saturday and wash my car on Sunday, yeah, I know I should go to church, but I've got things I've got to get done. They get worse. They get more and more miserable. And it seems like they just keep going in this spiral of, well, maybe more money would help, or maybe if I work less and played more, or maybe if I had a bigger house. Remember, a bigger house, you have to vacuum it. I do. I know a man that went into debt over his head. He made a lot of money. He got another job. He's never at home in this new house that he wanted to afford. His wife had to go to work to afford the big house. Their kids never saw the parents because they were trying to afford the big house. And then finally they sold it because they didn't have time to vacuum it. And they couldn't afford a maid because the house payments were so much. And yet they thought this big house that proved that he would be successful. would be the answer to this mundane, I don't want to. They're miserable. So don't be like Israel. You know, first things first. Give God, see, you guys, you know, I'm not going to take a tithe at the end of this sermon. See, that'll blow. All of you guys say, well, he must be going to hit us up for money. No, I don't do that. See? But I am hitting you up for your heart to be dedicated in priority to Jesus because he died for you. And I know that the other way doesn't work. But if you give God what's due to him, including your money and your time, and your strength, all of yourself, your talent, then you're the happiest people on earth. But if you don't do it that way, you become the most unhappy, sanctified people this world knows. Going to heaven, but miserable all the time. And Jesus didn't die for us to be miserable. Yeah, we may have trials and temptations, and we may go through devastatingly bad times, but Jesus didn't die for us to, you know, be bored and discontent. He said, whomsoever the Son sets free shall be free indeed. I've come to give life that more abundantly, joy, love, peace. I mean, my goodness. And yet, if you keep going like, well, you know, I don't have time for God because I got to make money, you'll never make enough, buddy. It'll be like getting your paycheck, cashing it at the bank or the grocery store, putting it in a bag with a hole in the bottom. Every time you reach in to get what you put in there, it's gone. We go through money like water, they say. It's because if you don't get and have your priorities right, you'll be miserable and you got a hole in your pocket. I guarantee it. So if any of you are in that condition, 180, turn, repent, and put God first, and you'll see that he'll turn all of that around. Now, you might be the happiest poor people around, but you'll be happy. So I thought I'd just pull that right out of the text because that's one of those living applications, right? You observe it, you interpret it, and then you apply it. Okay. So, verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? Everyone mourn who mourns, who dwells in it, and all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Okay. And you know, we can get into all that, but well, I guess I will. They're worshiping the calf that came from Egypt. So they're saying, because you're doing this wicked stuff, Israel will be just like the river Nile in Egypt. And it has its floods and it devastates everything and then it subsides and it rots and it stinks. And so Israel, up and down, stinking, rotting because of your sin. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Two things there. This happens locally in Amos's time, but what's interesting is, can you think of a day that God made the daylight as if it was nighttime, during the crucifixion and the quaking? And then go past that to this world's future, when God has turned their feast into mourning, their songs into lamentations. They will go through that when they see the Antichrist make the abomination in the temple and its desolation, and then the sackcloth on every waist and baldness on the head, and the make it like the mourning for an only son. The book of Zechariah picks that up and says, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as if for the only begotten son. And so someday Israel will see the Messiah coming, and they will see that it's Jesus whom they have pierced. So Amos's prophecies zoom out to the day of the crucifixion and then zoom on out to the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, how does Amos know that? Because the God of eternity, who knows all things, has shown it to him. Okay. And that's what this book said, didn't it? God will not do anything that he hasn't shown to his prophets. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So the crucifixion and the second coming is hidden in there, if you catch it. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of God. Now, when did that happen historically? And you can't, that's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to really respond. Not in this environment. The last voice from God was in Malachi. And there was absolute silence from God until basically the time of John the Baptist. In between that was 400 years of silence when God didn't speak other than what he had previously spoken. And so Amos predicts that interim between, if you will, the testaments, when God didn't give any new revelation or further revelation, and there was a famine for the word. Now, there's an application to that truth even today. As I study and am a bit aware of Christianity in general, and understanding that the church is in the time of Laodicea, which is that lukewarm church, there really is kind of a famine of the word in the pulpits. See, if you go around to Christian places, churches, and you really hear what's being taught, a lot of times you'll discover that the word of God is not being taught, but socialism, humanism, philosophies, the Bible here, some there, some kind of a pick it as you want to. There is really kind of a famine in the Word of God. Now, what's hard for us Californians is that we're so glutted with Bible teachers, good and bad, that we don't perceive that. We go, well, there's a Calvary and a Baptist and a Lutheran and a Methodist and an EV and a, you know, on every corner. What do you mean famine for the word? It's everywhere. But that's not true, generally speaking, in Christianity. And that's why Calvary, that started about 30 years or some years ago, maybe there's about 1,000 affiliates now, because people will hear Chuck on the radio and go, we've never heard the Bible taught like that. Now, obviously, there are other very good Bible teachers. Chuck doesn't have a monopoly on the market. But on the other hand, the people are crying out because they're not getting through the Bible. They're not getting exposition. They're getting preached at. They're getting talked to. They're getting philosophized, see? And what I like what God has done in these last 25 years or 30 is he stirred up the churches to get back to the word. I get people messages and phone calls all the time, and they're saying, how come we don't have testimony night? And I go, well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, I never know what you might say, and I don't want you to just say anything. You know, I may not want anyone to hear your testimony. Truthfully, I have a responsibility. I may want you to kind of tell me what it is before I let you out of the bag, so to speak. Another, you know, and testimony is good in its place, like if you're at a home fellowship or fellowshipping with one another. But my job, if you want to call it that, which is my vocation, if you'd rather call that, or my calling, if you'd rather call it that, what do you want to call it? Is to feed the flock of God, to teach you the Bible. So if we, you know, have ice cream socials all the time, you're not going to get fed, you'll get fat. So change the name, what? Yeah, to Calorie Chapel. That works well. See? And if all we have is bake sales and book sales and Sunday ice cream socials, you know, we might be a tight fellowship, but we won't be a very strong fellowship, and we won't be light and bright and powerful. We'll just be fat and sassy. That's not what God wants. So why don't I do anything but have, even if I have a guest speaker, it's going to be teaching the word, maybe about a unique subject. See? Because I'm here, and I still grope with that, but to teach the sheep, to guide the sheep, and to bind up or heal the sheep. That's what I'm here to do. I'm not here to entertain you. That's good, because it wouldn't happen. See? And I have people say, yeah, I went to your church 20 years ago, which is almost true. And you were doing the same thing. You were in the same book. Really? Well, then that's pretty consistent. So if you go to Calvary Chapel of Cyprus, what are you going to get? And they're going to be teaching the Bible. Great. I mean, good. See? Because otherwise, I could go work at a golf course and tell people about Jesus. I don't need to be behind a pulpit. See? Okay? So, what was that all about? That's called springboard preaching. Now, the good thing is that I came back. Because if I didn't come back, it would be called NASA preaching, which means you blast off never to return, right? But I'm back to the text. Okay. Oh, that was all about a famine of the word. Okay. 400-year silence plus the rambling that you just heard. Okay. Well, that's one form of preaching, read and ramble. Okay. Two more things. See, extemporaneous speaking by nature is wordy, continuous flow of consciousness. Those are the three elements in my preaching, right? Okay, let's move on. Come on back. Figure it out later. Okay, verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but not find it. So they're hungry. They want to know, but God's not speaking. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, which is the calf. The golden calf would be the sin of Samaria. Who say, as your God lives, O Dan. Dan was that area in Samaria. And as the way of Beersheba lives. And again, they had from Dan to Beersheba is the length of Israel north to south. Okay, Dan's up north. And Beersheba is very, very down south by the Negev desert. And so that's the whole land is saying this. They shall fall and never rise again. Chapter 9. We're going to make it. Okay? Sort of. Okay. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, so this is another vision. And he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. Now, if you study the book of Revelation, this actually happens during the 70th week of Daniel, the application of this. So if you read Revelation, you can pick it up. You can start reading after chapter 6, before chapter 19, in that area there. You could pick up this very thing where the doorpost of the temple in heaven shake at his voice. And so there's some prophetic things here. Strike the post that the threshold may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. See, God will not pass over their sin anymore. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So you may run, but you can't hide. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves atop of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, like Jonah. Okay? Jonah quotes the Psalms a lot. Do you know that? You ever read Jonah and realize that he's a Psalm quoter? And yet he's fleeing from the presence of God. Only one Psalm will tell you, where can you go from his presence? Jonah, think about what you say. You can't flee from his presence, and yet what are you doing, Jonah? Fleeing from his presence. So here, even if you fled to the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it'll bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemy, they think, at least I can escape from God's hand by being captured by my enemy, and being captured, then God will leave me alone. And he says, no. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it'll slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not good. Now Jeremiah, I forget, is 20-something, verse 11, says that I have given them a hope and a future. My thoughts towards them are only good. See? So God's goodness and his severity. We always see that. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like a river and subside like the river of Egypt. So again, and he who builds his layers in the sky, and founded the strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So God's powerful creative genius in our water system, in the clouds and the rains and the flood, and God's ability to build the stratas and how he's put the bands of the earth together to keep the mantle, and how God pours these rains out on the waters and the seas. The Lord is his name. Now God says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? So he's rehearsing his keeping and preserving power. Did I not bring you up from the land of Egypt? Philistines from Kaphtor, something like that, Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of Romans. And when we get to chapter 9, 10, 11, we'll understand that even though God chastened Israel and judged it, God always left a remnant. And that God will take that remnant and he will deliver Israel, and that Israel will be saved. So God never destroyed Israel and will not ever destroy Israel completely. But in judgment and in chastisement, God will always leave a remnant, because he has a lot of promises that he's still going to fulfill, literally on the nation of Israel. His kingdom is coming, and they're part of that kingdom. So here he promises, I'll destroy it, but I won't utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. They were scattered, the diaspora. And I will sift the house of Israel amongst all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. He won't lose any. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. See, now why? Because if they say the calamity won't overtake us, they're saying we're going to escape. And God just said, nope, I don't care if you go to hell, I'll find you, I'll bring you down from heaven. If you're in the sea, I'll have the serpent. If you go into captivity, I'll have the sword. You can run, but you can't hide. I will catch you. And all who say, no, no, we're going to escape, will die seeking to escape. But if they come and say, Lord, forgive us, God will save them. And that's how they will escape, by turning from their evil ways and being reconciled with God. You know, there are people who say, well, you know, if God's going to come and judge the world in this great tribulation, I'm just going to buy a plot of land and dig deep and get my shelter and have all my food for 7 years. And I'll have my machine guns. If anyone tries to take my food, I'll just kill them. See? Okay, fine. So you do that. And you live through the tribulation. You still got to stand before the white throne of judgment. You can hide, but you can't escape. See? So you make it through that 7 years. If you don't have Jesus, you're going to stand before God and answer for your sin, not how much food you have left after 7 years. It's the sin that's going to get you. So you might as well repent and turn from it now, rather than to be judged for it later. See, you can run, but you're accountable. Verse 11, we're almost done. On that day I will raise up... Here's the good part. Here's the hope, finally, off all the devastation. And we're almost done. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles are called by my name, saying the Lord who does this thing, says the Lord who does these things. So again, the promise of raising up the tabernacle of David, that Israel would possess the remnant of Edom, which is the descendants of Esau, and that all the Gentiles would call God by his name. So a time of restitution of all things. The Gentiles, the descendants of Esau, and the house of Jacob, the tabernacle of David, a time of glorious blessing. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine. So the idea of crops and prosperity. You can't get done with one harvest before you're planting the next. It's just prosperous. And all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them, and I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them. Oh, who gave it to them? Not the Palestinians. Okay, God gave it to them, saith the Lord your God. Okay, so at the very end of all of these terrible judgments and warnings, and then God says, but there's coming a day that I will intervene, and I will refine Israel as gold and silver, and then I will bring them back. And all of my promises I will fulfill in this faithful remnant. And then you see the prosperity of the Lord. So we finished up Amos there. So let's stand and worship the Lord.